One of the things that I find refreshing about the Bible is how authentic it is. There's nothing but transparency. When we read Scripture, it is amazing how transparent the Bible is. It doesn't make its heroes to be perfect. In fact, it puts them under a microscope, for good or for bad. Not all bad, but it never hides the blemishes of its heroes. And that should be encouraging for you and for me, because sometimes we have such expectations of ourselves, and if we fall short, it can be a little bit discouraging for us. But even the greatest of individuals within Scriptures fall short from time to time. There is a little portion of Scripture here that I want to just expand on, elaborate on. I heard a message about a year ago, and it piqued my attention to this, and I found it very helpful. It's about two individuals within Scripture, Barnabas and Paul. I've heard messages about Barnabas, about his character, and he's quite a marvelous person. But I really want to look at this interaction that takes place between Barnabas and Paul. And what transpires here that caused a fracture in their relationship? It's quite an amazing story, and it teaches us something that will be applicable to you and to me, and will be comforting for you and for me, and in many ways will help us to better understand one another, or our pastor, or even our spouse, or the relationships between one another. It kind of begins, it's a long story, and we have to take a little bit here and a little bit there to piecemeal it together to fully understand what takes place here. But it generally, let's begin in chapter 15 of Acts. Come with me to Acts 15. By the way, good morning, everyone. I failed to do that. I'll just set the stage here a little bit. In Acts 14, and in the beginning of Acts 15, there's this big dispute that takes place within the church. There are those who believe that everybody should be circumcised according to the Scripture, which is basically sound. But Paul and Barnabas, through experience, have seen that God has given the Gentiles His Holy Spirit without having been circumcised. And they're saying there's no need for circumcision, and the proof of that is through the experience of the fact that God has actually given them the Holy Spirit. So the brethren there say, okay, Paul and Barnabas, and there were others, elders and others, go up to Jerusalem and discuss this with the apostles and come to some kind of a conclusion on this. So that's exactly what they do. We get a good insight here of how the interaction and the policy making that takes place here, and how some of these disputes are resolved. In this particular case, and that's not the focus of this sermon, in this particular case, it was a doctrinal dispute. And they brought this before the elders, the brethren, and the apostles in Jerusalem. And through discussion, through inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and through the reading of Scripture, they come to the conclusion that there's absolutely no need for individuals to receive the Holy Spirit, to become part of the body of Christ, for them to be circumcised. There are restrictions, and they go through that. And so they draft this letter, and they give certain individuals, including Paul and Barnabas, this letter to bring back to the churches to let the individuals know in those congregations and those fellowships how the problem has been resolved and what needs to be done. And that's kind of the way this is set up. And Paul and Barnabas go back to the original area that they were from. Let's just begin in verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch after they returned from Jerusalem with this precedent-setting decision, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go down back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing. That's where they seated these different churches, and they were going back to spend time with them and to see how they were progressing. And now Barnabas had determined, that's a key word, to take with him John, called Mark. That's his last name, Mark. But Paul insisted, you can see these are strong words, one was determined and the other is insisted, that they should not take with them the one who had departed, and some translations have that, deserted from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and we never hear any more about Barnabas, not directly. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren. It seems at this point in time, and maybe this is a bit of an assumption, but it seems that the congregation there supported Paul and Silas in their decision to go their separate way. The inference is that they agreed with Paul's decision not to take John Mark, because they commended them and the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see these two individuals, amazing characters here, who have come into conflict with another, not on a doctrinal issue, but because of basically philosophy and personalities. The fracture that takes place here is because of philosophy and personalities, and we'll discuss a little bit of that. In order for us to get a better understanding of this, we have to go back. Well, what was it that Paul was so upset about? And we have to go back to Acts 13:13. Now, if we go back a little bit further back here, there's a whole situation that transpires here that gives us some insight into who Paul really is. And that's partly what we want to do here, because that's so important to see exactly why such a confrontation and dispute took place between Paul and Barnabas. There was this individual that Paul had converted. His name was Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, it says in verse 7. And the man called for Barnabas and Saul. Paul was called Saul at that point in time, and sought to hear the word of God. And there was this other individual named Elymas, the sorcerer. And this particular sorcerer withstood Paul and Barnabas on this particular occasion. And Saul, who is also called Paul, this is the last time he's called Saul, as a matter of fact, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Can you imagine what took place there? There's this piercing glare of Paul into the eyes of this other individual. And he says to him, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and shall blind and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. I think this is the first miracle that Paul performs. And this man is rendered blind. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot of irony as we go through this, that Paul, who was blind, had the scales fall from his eyes to actually see who the Messiah was, who Jesus Christ was. And it turned his whole life around. And here, this individual who was confronting Paul makes blind temporarily. And as the you can go through different New Testament writers, the fathers of the New Testament and find that this individual, in fact, converted to Christianity. But it's shortly after that that we see that in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, that they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, and there's a lot of speculation, and there's various commentaries that will give their opinions on this, but nobody knows exactly why John Mark went back to Jerusalem. But one thing we do know, we know that Paul was a very forthright kind of individual. And it's possible, I'm just speculating in my own mind, that after this experience, maybe John Mark is saying, hey, wait a minute here, this guy's just a little bit overboard. And I know that there's undoubtedly going to be persecution to come our way as a result of this. I think I'm going to just back off for a little while and I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. That's where his hometown was. He lived in Jerusalem. We don't know what the reason was. It doesn't say that anybody was sick that he was going back for. But obviously, Paul was very upset and considered the situation as him having defected and abandoned him. And he holds that inside of him until the time where finally the situation between Barnabas and Paul erupts as a result of this particular situation. Now, part of the reason that we see here that Paul is so upset with John Mark is the mentality of Paul. We have to understand Paul. We have to understand Paul in order to understand why he was so set and firm against John Mark. By his very nature, Paul was a zealous man. He was a very zealous man. He was driven by tasks. He was task-oriented. He was very much a task-oriented man. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians 3:6, before Paul was ever converted, it says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness in the law, blameless. This was a zealous man concerning the persecuting of the church. In verse 1, you can turn there with me, just back a few pages. In Acts 8, verses 1, we get a sense of how Paul functions and how he thinks. And Saul was there giving approval of his death. This is just after Stephen had been put to death, was martyred. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea. And we know that served Judea and Samaria. So we know that served a purpose in spreading the gospel. But the reality was that in Jerusalem, because of the persecution of Paul, everybody left. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And then it says, and Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And some of them he actually put to death. Does that give us a sense of who Paul was and is at the beginning of this conversion process that he's going through? Paul was a man who was determined to fulfill the tasks at hand. He was very much task-oriented, and he was going to get the job done. But it's ironical that Paul would end up suffering all of the same persecutions that he imposed upon the Christians in Jerusalem. In Acts 14 and verse 19, just go there with me briefly, I want to give you a sense of who this guy Paul is. Because after his conversion, he's just as zealous for the work of God, and even more so than he was against the church before his conversion. Acts 14 and verse 19. And this is just before this conference in Jerusalem. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. He was lifeless, a limp rag. And however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas for Derbe. Can you imagine being stoned to the point where you were lifeless and they thought you were actually dead? And the next day leaving for Derbe with Barnabas for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of man Paul was. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger in Acts because we're going back there again. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Because sometimes in order to understand why people do what they do, you have to understand who they are. Why does Rick do what he does sometimes? Well, there are inherent qualities that we all have. And we need to know each other. And when we know each other, we might not necessarily agree with one another. Or if our pastor, if John makes a decision on something, you might not necessarily agree with him. But if you understand where he's coming from, it makes it easy to necessarily follow along and compromise. You can make a voice to your opinions. You can even disagree. But you can understand where the person's coming from, and that's so important. 2 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians. In verses 23, Paul is sometimes regarded as being inferior to the other apostles. And here he's trying to tell the brethren here, you know what? I'm one of them. God has called me just as he has one of them. And he goes through the things that he's actually suffered for the sake of Christ. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I had been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among the false brethren. And he goes on to describe all the things that Paul has actually suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the kind of man that will do anything and everything that's necessary to perform his task. And here, this John Mark, and I kind of get this impression when I think of Paul, he's kind of a Patton. Remember George Patton? Who couldn't understand why the soldiers wouldn't be standing up there and fighting. And there were individuals that suffered from post-traumatic depression. And he didn't understand that. You stand up and you fight for your country and you be a man. And he was ready to kick them in the behind and get out there and do what they're supposed to do. He just didn't understand that there were situations where individuals were psychologically impacted so they couldn't continue on fighting in battle. He did not understand that because that's not the way he was. And Paul was a little bit like General Patton in that respect. This wimp, John Mark, abandoned me when I really needed him. And there's no way I'm going to have him come along with me because he's not only going to be a weight, a thorn in the side, and he's going to slow me down. And if I want Silas or somebody else, that's great, but I'm not taking John Mark. That's all there is to it. Now, do you understand where Paul's coming from here? He's got a job to do, and this guy left. And now he's going on, he's going to do the job, and he doesn't want somebody hindering him doing and performing his duty that he knows God has called him to do. Okay, so that gives us a bit of an understanding where Paul is coming from. And I think some people would really resonate with his decision. Some people are no-nonsense people who are going to get the job done. And they're not going to let anybody stand in the way or slow them down. Now we have Barnabas. let's try to understand where Barnabas is coming from. Some think that Barnabas was one of the two individuals that was going to be replacing Judas Iscariot. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 2:3, it talks about those two individuals. And the speculation is that the individual there, one of the individuals, actually Barnabas, says Barzabas. But some of the commentaries say it actually referring to Barnabas. And that's a possibility. We don't know that for sure. But we do know this, that the apostles of God, the apostles of Jesus Christ, knew Barnabas intimately. Turn with me to Acts 4 and verse 36. We spend most of our time here in Acts. Acts 4 and verse 36. They knew Barnabas intimately. His name was actually Joseph, or Joseph, as some translations have it. He was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. That was his nickname. And some of you know this already. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. It was a reflection of the very nature and the character of who Barnabas was. In verse 37, he said, he sold a field he owned, and he brought money and put it at the apostles' feet. This was to help those who were in need. Barnabas was a dedicated man, willing to make sacrifices, and he was also a man who was called the son of encouragement. That was his nature, and that was his reputation. He was respected, and he was very well known by the apostles. It's interesting when Barnabas and Paul, at that time Saul, kind of first interact with one another. We know that the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, or Saul had on the road to Damascus, was one that Jesus Christ spoke to him personally. He says, "Why are you always resisting me, Paul?" Kicking against the goads is the expression used there. It's what horses, when they're pulling a carriage, there's these sharp little points, spears, that if the horses kick, they kick this spear, this point, and it hurts the horse, so they stop kicking. He says, "Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep beating your head against the wall, Paul?" You know, he's telling them that I am the Messiah. And through this experience, of course, we know that in the miracle that took place there, Paul is converted to Christianity. And he dedicates the rest of his life to serving God and Jesus Christ. And in Acts 9, verse 26, he runs into some problems because he wants to join the team. He wants to be part of this effort. But nobody really wants him to be part of that effort because they don't trust him. In verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him." I wonder why. He had killed many of the brethren, and he had thrown many into jail. He was a ruthless man and did not believe that he was a disciple. They probably thought all he's trying to do is infiltrate the church and find out who are the true Christians, and then throw them in jail or martyr them. That's probably what they thought he was going to do. But who comes along the scene but Barnabas, who has this strong connection with the apostles, whom the apostles really respect, took him under his wing, so to speak, and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so it was that it was this individual, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who took Saul under his wing, and as a result of his interaction with the apostles, was accepted as a disciple of Jesus Christ and as an apostle. It was Barnabas that did that. He recognized, I'm sure, Paul's potential. I think we can see as we go through here that Barnabas was an individual that looked into the soul of individuals and saw their potential. He saw something of the sincerity and the potential benefits that the church could attain as a result of taking Paul as part of the team. And he saw the same thing in John Mark. Something that Paul did not see, Barnabas did see. Barnabas was the kind of guy that was willing to invest his time and efforts into individuals. He was willing to encourage people, to lift them up, to maximize their potential. And then if need be, as the case was between Barnabas and Paul, is to step back. Because really, Barnabas was the dominant figure for much, as we read through part of Acts, Barnabas was the dominant figure. And many times it refers to Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Many times it does. Eventually it changes and it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And the one place where they wanted to, where they saw Paul and Barnabas as gods, it referred to Barnabas as Zeus, who was the chief god, and Paul as one of the other, Mercury, I believe it was. And of course they said, hey, don't ever, ever, ever suggest that we are gods. There is only one true God and one Lord Jesus Christ. So they quickly dispelled that, but the reality was people perceived them in such a way that they saw Barnabas as the dominant figure and Paul as his assistant. But as time went on, we see that role reverses. And through much of the book of Acts, all we hear about is Paul. And yet we sense here that Barnabas was anything but jealous of that. He really wants to put people forward. He is, after all, the son of encouragement by his nickname. And so he promotes Paul and encourages Paul. And some of the reason that Paul is who he is I think we can attribute to the fact that Barnabas was there as his partner. And that lasted for 14 or 15 years before this major rift took place between the two of them. So now we get some kind of an insight. And if you want to understand a little bit more about the dynamics of it all, we know that John Mark was also Barnabas's. You can read that in Colossians 4. John Mark was also Barnabas's cousin. They were related. And I think he really felt a responsibility to support John Mark. Barnabas really felt that he should be supporting John Mark. John Mark was the son of a very prominent woman in Jerusalem. Her name was Mary. I don't necessarily need to go there, but in Acts 12, if you want to read through there, you know the situation where Peter is in jail. And through the night, he thinks he's experiencing some kind of a vision or a dream. An angel comes and releases him from his chains and opens the doors and leads him down the street and points him in the direction to this house. And he walks down the street, and the house, of course, is this house is Mary. And they're all inside the house, and the doors are locked, and they're praying for Peter because he's in jail. They don't know what's going to come of him. Maybe he'll be incarcerated for a number of years, or maybe he'll be put to death. But they're praying for him, and he knocks on the door, and one of the servants answers the door. That's Mary's house. That's John Mark's mother. And we can conclude from that family, the Mark family, were very much connected to the apostles. And many of the apostles, particularly Peter, may have spent time and even slept there overnight. So there's this connection between John Mark and the apostles, and particularly Peter. So there's all of this that takes place, and the dynamics between Peter and Paul, which was sometimes not very smooth. Sometimes Paul withstood Peter on one occasion. And so we We don't sense that there's any animosity, but there is this human dynamics that takes place in the New Testament that sometimes we tend to try to make so pristine, when in reality they were real people acting sincerely from the heart, but motivated by sometimes their own personalities and their own personal objectives and characteristics. And that was true of the situation with Barnabas and Paul. Certainly very true. I know that there must have been very hurt feelings between the two. They must have been very close friends. And when this resulted, when this situation resulted and this friction between the two of them resulted, there must have been very hurt feelings. And it must have been unsatisfying for them to have this separation take place. And we don't know what went through the mind of Barnabas, because we don't hear about Barnabas anymore. But we do hear more about Paul. And we get a sense of what transpires after that, about Paul's point of view and how it actually changes, how Paul actually mellows over the period of time, how Paul comes to better understand Barnabas and John Mark, and how his whole nature, this driving force that makes him somewhat ruthless in preaching the gospel, softens. We really get a sense of that as we go through Scripture. Turn with me to Colossians 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4. When we go through some of Paul's epistles, we get a sense. There are nuances here that lead us to understand that Paul is changing. He's mellowing. He's becoming a different person. In some senses, a better person. I think he's learned some things from Barnabas. Colossians 4 and verse 10. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark he's talking about here. The cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So we see a turnaround here in the relationship between John Mark and Paul. I don't know what those instructions were. You don't know what those instructions were. But because he says, welcome him, I'm confident that the instructions are very positive, are of a positive note about this John Mark. If we go to looking for the scripture, and I'm afraid I have to resort to my memory. I'll tell you the situation. Maybe one of you will remember where the scripture is. Paul feels abandoned by various individuals, Demas and others. Titus. Good. Titus 1. I don't know why I didn't write that down. Did you say? Okay. Very good. 2 Timothy 4, verses 10. That's the one I want. Thank you. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having left the present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then he says, get Mark, this is John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Here are these individuals, and some of them have left maybe for the very purpose of preaching the gospel. maybe some of these individuals were very much like Paul, saying, okay, Paul, you're getting old. You're kind of stuck in this, you know, you're stuck here. We want to go on and preach the gospel. We're going to leave and go now. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to go. And they say, we've got to go. We've got to do this job. Some of them left for various reasons, sometimes for personal reasons and sometimes for the wrong reasons. But it would appear that some of these went to actually preach the gospel. These are individuals who were job-oriented and as a result of that, left Paul. And he says, bring John Mark to me. Why? Because he's useful to me for the ministry. This is quite a turnaround for Paul. He's accepted John Mark as a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. And he is very appreciative of the fact that he's a dependable man that is faithful in his calling. Unlike some of these other individuals now who he feels abandoned by. I can't help but imagine that because John Mark and Barnabas were cousins, that somehow this would have been conveyed to Barnabas. That somehow he would have understood that Paul had changed. And maybe, we don't know this, maybe Barnabas and Paul had some kind of a reconciliation. Maybe Paul saw him on one or two occasions. One thing we know from this here, Paul is kind of saying, and not specifically in words, I understand Barnabas now. And I'm kind of sorry that I acted the way I did. And I accept John Mark as part of the team now. I realize the potential that Barnabas saw in John Mark. And maybe I was presumptuous and a little bit hasty in dismissing him the way I did. We read in some of Paul's writings, particularly, I find this particularly interesting, the book of Philemon, which is just over a page, is an interesting story, because Paul is anything but up to, in his youthful years, in his early years in the ministry, Paul is anything but diplomatic. But if you ever are to learn a little bit about diplomacy, and about encouragement, you see it in the book of Philemon, which is a book that Paul wrote, not Barnabas. The story is about an individual called Onesimus. And Philemon is an owner of slaves. He's a wealthy man and he has slaves under his jurisdiction. And this one particular man named Onesimus, one of his slaves, escapes. He leaves. He departs from Philemon, which is really, in many cases, punishable by death. But Onesimus, and the word Onesimus means useless. Means useless. So this particular man who has the reputation, because usually they give somebody a name because of their characteristics, who is called useless, now becomes a Christian convert. And Paul, of all people, sees the potential in this individual and goes to bat for him. And he writes this letter to Philemon, his master, and says to him, please, remember where you came from and how you were called to Jesus Christ and how he freed you from your own slavery and from your own sin. And treat Onesimus as if he were me. That's what Paul says. However you would treat me, please treat Onesimus, your slave. And this letter really is the epitome of intervention and diplomacy. This is not the Paul that we knew before. This is the Paul who had softened over the years, who had become gentle and kind and more person-oriented, people-oriented. Barnabas was people-oriented. It seems to me, and I don't think it would be too presumptuous of me to conclude, that Barnabas, along with Paul's experiences as a preacher of God's word, changed, influenced by Barnabas himself. This is an interesting experience that took place. This huge division between the rift that took place between two individuals, two very prominent individuals in the New Testament church who loved each other, who worked together for probably 15 years, and all of a sudden were separated. But we get some insight into who they are. And if we understand who they are and where they're coming from, we understand some of the decisions that were made. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 14 is another excellent example how Paul says that we should be judging our brother. He says if something offends your brother, don't do it. He says they're accountable to Jesus Christ. And he elaborates on that extensively. Verses 7 to 13, he elaborates on that extensively. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. His whole attitude changes. His whole attitude changes. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Concluding verse, portion of scripture. You know what the Bible is telling us here, is revealing to us in a very clear way, is that there are going to be dynamics within the church where people are sometimes not going to see eye to eye. And sometimes, unfortunately, there might even be rifts that take place within the church between two good people. That's true. That can happen. The lesson here is for us to try to understand one another so that does not take place. I don't know how much more effective Paul and Barnabas would have been had they worked together as a team. Maybe that wasn't meant to be. Maybe God didn't intend it that way. I don't know that. But I don't think God ever intended that they should be divided from one another. They were brothers in Christ. They should be united together, working together. Maybe they could have separated amicably and done a great work and interconnected with one another from time to time. But I don't think God ever intends for us to be divided. That's not God's nature. God wants us to be united. And so that what took place there was not God's will. I don't think it was God's will for that to happen. I will not be presumptuous in saying that. But generally speaking, we know that God wants us to work together in unity. And the division that took place there is uncharacteristic of that. Ephesians 4 and verses 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, edifying one another, encouraging one another, like Barnabas, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So the lesson here is that we ought to learn to better understand one another. Because if we understand one another, we can understand why a person responds in a certain way. There are going to be differences of personalities. Within our fellowship or within different congregations, there are going to be different personalities. Some of that will sometimes result in disagreements. We had a minor disagreement about the approach on council the other day. Minor disagreement. But we worked together on that. There's nothing wrong with having disagreements. People see things through different glasses. We grew up in different ways. We have different vision of how the church should be or how each other should be. But we need to be patient with one another. You know, this is not just for, as I mentioned earlier, this is not just for how the church functions, although very much important for how the church functions, but also how we interact with one another and how we interact with our spouses. Grace and I, for instance, are very different. Most of you don't know that. Grace is more like a Paul figure. She's a task-oriented individual. And maybe not to that extreme, of course. She's not so zealous that she's going to throw me in jail or beat me up. Or, you know. But she's task-oriented. She's very much task-oriented. And on the other hand, I tend to be more people-oriented. I tend to tend to be more of a Barnabas kind of character. Barnabas wasn't wrong or right. Paul wasn't wrong or right. In fact, both of them were right. Both had in mind to do the work of God. They had different visions on how to do it. You know, when we raise a child, well, we just had one son. We both had in mind exactly what we wanted to do. But we differed at times, from time to time, on how it ought to be done. There are going to be disagreements between husbands and wives. That doesn't mean that there has to be a rift between each other. We just have to understand where the person is coming from. Cindy and Larry are different individuals. And they're going to have to understand where each one of them is coming from in order for them to stay united. In order for us to work together within the church or within the family or within the council, we have to understand one another. The lesson that we learn from Acts 15 is that there are different personalities and different perspectives and objectives. And as a result of that, that can lead to division. But it does not have to be that way. And God unveils this to us in a way that is so unbelievably clear and open and frank. That's the beauty of Scripture. It's one of the things that makes the Scripture so authentic, is that it's so honest about the individuals that we see as leaders, as we see in some ways as heroes in the Bible. It's so authentic about it. And from that we can learn so much. And I hope, as I have learned from this, that this offers you the opportunity to reflect on that, review that, and try to better understand each other so that we can remain within the family relationship or within the church or whatever, within our workplace, we can remain united, or at least we can have some form of compromise so that we can stay and work harmoniously together.